All right. Technology. I don't love it, but I'm glad that I can be heard now. It's Psalm 44. So let's get ready to hear these words. I'll read the whole psalm to you, and then we'll dig in. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for revealing your will to us in the Bible. We cherish your word, and we rejoice that we can hear it from Psalm 44. Today. Give us understanding and make us willing to live happily under the truth we are about to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44 begins with a rehearsal of what God did in Israel's history. And then at verse 9, there begins a lengthy challenge to God and to his doings that will lead eventually to a very difficult question, finally named in verse 24. You've heard it once, hear it again. Why do you hide your face? And then it ends with a cry for redemption, which we all know God answered when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to give his life as a ransom for our sins. So I want us all to rejoice in God's powerful acts. We'll do that briefly, verses 1 through 8. And then we want to identify with this difficult question that is posed by the children of Israel. And then let's spend some time gazing upon our Savior the one who suffered for us and calls us also to suffer for him. So first, God's powerful acts, the first 8 verses. The composer of Psalm 44 is not known to us, neither are its date and context. We know that it was written by or for the sons of Korah, who were musicians in and beyond the time of David. We also know that it was a maskil meant to give us understanding, but that's about all we know. The psalm begins with a declaration of the great and mighty acts of God. If you know something about Israel's history, then you know that God was with them and he performed many wonders for them. And when you think about the history of God's ancient people, what wonders come to your mind? The plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the life-sustaining miracles in the wilderness, water emerging from a rock, manna descending from heaven. We do not lack examples of God displaying his power for the good of his people. As the psalmist thought about the power of God, it is Joshua, an entrance into Canaan, that came to his mind. The fall of Jericho, the defeat and dispossession of those living in the land, and the planting of God's people in the place that God promised to their fathers. The story was known. It was passed down through the generations. It was written down, and it was sung. The victory was God's and not a result of human strength. It's there in verse 3. Listen again. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. There are two great truths here, and I think you've seen it. First of all, God is the one who did it. The victories were through God's name, verse 5. They were not by bow and sword, that's there in verse 6. God is the one who deserves and receives the thanks of his people for the mighty deeds he performed. Verse 8. The second lesson from verse 3 is that God did it because he delighted in his people. He loved them. It was his pleasure to do these great things for his treasured children. God's power, God's love, two great truths that should lead those who meditate upon them to growing trust, faith in the Lord. And when you meditate on these truths, especially as displayed in the work of Christ, your heart for the Lord will grow and your faith will increase. But it has not always been the case that thoughts of God's love and power led to growing faith. In fact, Psalm 44 presents a completely different response. What God's people heard with their ears, verse 1, reports of the deeds that God had performed, led those who received the reports to ask a difficult, challenging question. The words that follow the stanzas of praise are near shocking as you read them. Looking at them makes us feel uncomfortable. They deliver a confession of deep disappointment in God. The people are saying, here we are. We know the history. We've been told of all the mighty acts that you, O Lord, performed for our ancestors. You delighted in them. You came to them. You worked for them. You kept your promise and gave them the land. You favored them above every other nation. But we do not feel your favor. In fact, we feel like your enemies, the very ones whom you conquered on behalf of your people. The language is severe. Look at it beginning with verse 9. You've rejected us. You have disgraced us. Our armies go out, and where are you? Why don't you help us like you helped our fathers? We are defeated. We feel like sheep slaughtered and scattered Look at verse 12. You sold us, and you got very little in return. Are we not valuable to you? Could you not even have made a profit in the sale? Our neighbors mock us. We are a byword and a laughing stock. We are famous for our failures. Losers. Every one of us. Hard words. But not so surprising in a way, at least not to this point in the psalm. How many times did Israel suffer because of the sins of the people? Lying prophets, the worship of false gods, failure to keep the Sabbath, oppression of the alien and poor among them, countless violations of God's commandments. Eventually, they were removed from the land that was given to them and sent into exile for a time. But there is something here. It's a feature in this psalm that surprises everyone who reads it. And at the same time, refines the question that God's people are asking. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Do you see the problem? We've been faithful. We have not gone after other gods. We have not forgotten your name. We love your law. We are faithful to your covenant. What gives? Why are you treating us as we mean nothing to you? Do you think that you mean nothing to us? And verse 21, if we were doing wrong, would you not? I wasn't planning a pause there. Verse 21, if we were doing wrong, would you not know it? That's the concept here, because there are no secrets with God. God, you know everything. You must know that we are devoted to you. We have not forsaken you. So the people are complaining against God because they believe they were forsaken by him. But they also believe that they had not forsaken God himself. The psalmist even goes so far as to accuse God of sleeping. Verse 23, awake! Rouse yourself and change your ways. That's strong language. That's also very difficult to read, isn't it? So where Lori and I and our kids lived in Karamoja, Uganda, you all know we were there, the people lived in fear of the unseen world, and so they offered sacrifices to the spirits. It's common in sub-Saharan Africa. It was common where we lived. They don't all know why they do it, but they do it. They speak of God, but their conception of God, let's just say it doesn't align with what God says about himself in the Bible. And I asked a Karamojong pastor once, why do people sacrifice animals? Of course, it's an ancient practice. There are many reasons, some of them coming close to the biblical idea of atonement. But he didn't mention that. The first thing he said, you're not going to believe it, the first thing he said was this. He said, they sacrifice animals to get God's attention because they believe that he sleeps. That was their view. The prophet Elijah comes to my mind, and his suggestion that Baal is taking a nap. Remember that? 1 Kings 18. I am so thankful for Psalm 121, aren't you? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You sleep. You sleep so that you can learn that you are not God. But God never sleeps. Praise his name. But where is God when his people are faithful? He seems absent, maybe even asleep. So I think you see the problem again. And you may have had similar feelings yourself. You probably don't write songs about it, and you may not even express it audibly, but similar thoughts may have entered your mind. Where did I go wrong? What did I do to deserve this? I'm trying. I'm really trying. I believe in Jesus. I live for Jesus. And still there are so many problems. Sickness comes. Friendships bruise and break. Money doesn't reach. Loved ones die. It hurts. It all hurts so much. And where is God? Or where is God when the church is mocked? Or when I personally suffer the contempt of those who do not believe in Christ? Where is God when his people are harmed and imprisoned and killed while being faithful to him? The people described in Psalm 44 were not perfect. Let's not mistake that. They were not sinless, but they were faithful. At least they claimed to be faithful. The question they asked has been asked by many since their time. And while the language of the psalm is accusatory, and that's not good, the question itself is not altogether bad. In fact, we might regard the question as an expression of faith, not unbelief. It's God's people calling upon God to be himself. Do what we know you have done in the past and what we know you can do right now for us. But God's people must face the hard reality that living for the Lord does not guarantee material or reputational or military success. God promises many things in the gospel, but comfortable, pain-free living is not among them. Now let's move to point three and take some time thinking about Christ and thinking about us as we belong to him. Has there ever been a truly innocent person? Of course, there is relative innocence, right? We all know people who have suffered undeservedly. So let's never make light of victims of abuse and trafficking, assault, murder, or even natural disasters. History is filled with examples of innocent victims. Innocent victims are in the Bible, too. Job was blameless. He was not sinless, but he was faithful. His friends tried to link his suffering to particular sins, but they failed, and they were rebuked for their destructive counsel. Did Joseph, the son of Jacob, deserve to be sold and enslaved and imprisoned? No. We don't think that. It isn't true. He did not deserve it. Do you remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus before he healed the man who was born blind? Who sinned? The man or his parents? What answer did Jesus give? Do you remember? This is John 9:3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has purposes. He always has purposes. Some become known to us, most do not. The man in John 9 did nothing to deserve his blindness. He was born that way. Or to put it differently, blindness was not God's judgment upon his conduct. It's good that we have stories like this to help orient our hearts as we read the complaints of Psalm 44. They speak of God's purposes, which are mostly secret, but they also speak of Christ. Whenever you read about an innocent sufferer in the Bible, like Job, you can know that God's intention is that you consider the only truly, fully innocent person who ever lived, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. This can even be said of Israel, right? Inasmuch as she suffered innocently, Psalm 44, she pictured the innocent one who was to come. Jesus came from Israel. Jesus was typified by Israel. It's right to say that he is the true Israel. And we who are united to him by faith are the Israel of God. That's how Paul put it in Galatians 6. What Israel received from her enemies, Jesus received from his. He was rejected. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. He was a byword. He was a laughingstock. It's hard, isn't it, to read the passion accounts, how they flogged him almost to death and then mocked him by putting a crown of thorns on his head and dressing him in a purple robe. He was a laughingstock. They put the king on the cross and they told him to prove himself by stepping down. You saved others, that's what they said. But you can't save yourself. Jesus was crucified in weakness. That's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 13:4. But it was a voluntary weakness. He had authority to lay down his life. Think about that for a moment. He had authority to do what? To die. That's John 10:18. We may not think of it this way, but his death really was a display of his lordship. He was weak, but he was not without power. He had all the power, but he did not use his power to destroy his enemies or escape their evil judgments. He submitted to the humiliation of it all. The false accusations, the shame and unspeakable pain of the cross. And what's more, perhaps we'll say what's most, he took upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of his people. It is God's way to achieve victory through weakness, through innocent suffering, and through what appears to many defeat. That is his way. Sin was conquered through the look of defeat. The devil was crushed under the weight of Jesus' shed blood. The gates of hell closed forever to those for whom Jesus died. God loved Israel and showed his love by his mighty acts. God loves you and showed his love by a different kind of might. A different kind of wonder, one that mirrored the innocent suffering of those who came before. But unlike those who came before, the suffering of Jesus completely and finally purchased you for God. And you can rejoice, dear people of God, that the story of Jesus did not end in the grave. The grave was not able to hold him. The Lamb of God, crucified in weakness, rose in power. He conquered death for you and promised that you too will rise. That's a key to coping with life when things go so wrong. Set your hearts on what is coming. Jesus will return. He will make all things right and new. You will see him. And when you see him, you will be like him. 1 John 3:2. I want to read to you from what I say with confidence is the very best commentary on Psalm 44. And it's written by the very best author. I haven't read all the commentaries on this psalm, so you might question whether I have the right to make that judgment. But I think you'll agree with me because the author is the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who delivered the commentary through the Apostle Paul. The text is Romans 8. I'm going to read three verses from that chapter, Romans 8. We begin at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Good questions, right? It's a rhetorical question. I think you know that. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't always feel that way, but it is absolutely true. We who belong to Christ are secure in His love, and we will be secure forever. Glory to Jesus. You can read the rest of Romans 8 and discover more about it. But now let's move to verse 36. Verse 35 now, verse 36. See if this sounds familiar. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's Psalm 44, 22. We're suffering. We're persecuted all day. We are being killed for your sake, Jesus, for your sake. That's the key. Philippians 1, 29, maybe you know these words. "For it has been granted to you," this is a gift, "it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." For His sake. That's the teaching. The Bible is a very realistic book, isn't it? It doesn't say, come to Jesus and life will be comfortable. Come to Jesus and He will pay your mortgage. Doesn't say that. Come to Jesus and everyone will love you. Everybody loves you now. Billy Joel says that. The Holy Spirit does not say that. These ideas are nowhere in the Bible, and you're not to listen to anyone who tells you they are. But the Bible does say, come to Jesus for the deliverance from sin. Come to Jesus for spiritual rest and for a guaranteed home in heaven. Come to Jesus to be reconciled with God. Come to Jesus for peace and joy that will never end. Come to Jesus and He will be for you and He will live in you. Come to Jesus and follow Him to glory. Come to Jesus and receive everything you need to live for Him. Come to Jesus for wisdom and love and power and a growing appetite for worship and for holy living. The list goes on and on, but it does not and never will include a problem-free life. Jesus didn't have one, and you will not have one. But if you trust in Jesus, while you feel the pains of your union with Him, you will also receive strength in the day of trouble. That's His promise. You will rejoice in Him when you encounter trials of various kinds, as James 1, 2. Your faith will be tested, and you will remain steadfast in your faith and lack nothing. Now, let's look at the next verse in Romans 8. So 35, 36, next verse, 37. "No, in all these things," what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, you know, all the bad stuff. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." They will kill us all day long. Romans 8, 36, Psalm 44. "But we are more than conquerors through Him, and because of His love." We all have questions. We want to know what God is up to when things go so wrong. We may even ask the Psalm 44 questions. Where are you, Lord? Why have you forsaken us? But God's answer is clear, and it's always the same. He has not forsaken us. He forsook His Son so that He would receive us, save us, and keep us to the very end. We are those who are given to Christ as a gift from the Father, and He will never let us go. Praise His name. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for demonstrating Your love to us by sending Your Son into the world to save us from our sins. Thank You, Jesus, for giving Your life for us. Help us, we pray, to remain faithful in the day of trouble and to always remember your power and your love. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.